Good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse. We're going to start reading in verse 17, but we're going to look at 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're there's an insert in the bulletin with an outline and the text on one side. But if you're looking in your Bibles, it's after Hebrews and James, toward the end of your Bible, and before 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 17, Peter writes and he says, "And since you call upon a Father who judges each man's work, the work of each one impartially, live out the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that not with perishable things like gold and silver were you redeemed from the futile way of life that was handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot and blemish." That is the blood of Christ. "The one who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been manifested upon the at the last of these times for your sake. Those who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Let's pray. We are, in some ways, Lord, in this section of the text, swimming upstream. Some of the things that are being focused on here have lost plausibility, even plausibility in our culture. And so it has affected our own outlook. I have to admit it's affected mine. Sometimes I'm far too blasé, or far too comfortable with some things, the way I live, with my sins. And that's not the way it should be, our Father. And so I ask for your mercy upon me and upon us, that you would fan into life the flame that's in us. Help us to hear your voice and recognize the issues that are here so that we may respond to you as Jesus said we ought to respond in that reading, that we would love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit would enable us to believe and obey. In his name, amen. Now that life should be characterized as it is here, as futile or empty, is a real point of contact with the 21st century people. We've been taught since we were in first grade that life on this planet is an accident. And by implication, of course, that human beings are an accident. The fact that we exist is an accident. We are products of chance through the mechanisms of evolution and natural selection. And of course, the end of our life is death. That's it. There's a philosopher named Blackman who pictures the situation we're in talking about futility and meaninglessness, as there's a bridge stretching out over a huge chasm that only goes half the way. And all of us as humans are on this bridge. We don't know how we got there. We're just on the bridge and we're making progress toward the middle of it. And when we get to the middle of it, we just fall off into the abyss and that's it. That's our situation, really. Don't know how we got on the bridge, and we're going to fall off eventually. And then the truth is the solar system's going to ground down, and so the bridge isn't even going to exist after a while. And he says the model shows us that the life is futile. It's pointless. It doesn't matter what you do on the bridge. Doesn't matter how much fun you have. Doesn't matter what improvements you make on the bridge, to the bridge, and how much easier you make it for other people to make progress on that bridge. The whole thing is pointless. If there's no God and no afterlife, this view is certainly true. I can't avoid it. If it is true, and chance is our mother and extinction is our destiny, then life is pointless. You know one of the surprising things about this? Despite the fact that we've been taught this, and this is supposed to be what we are. Okay? The surprising thing is that we can't stand it. Most people reject this reading of their lives, even if they're atheists. We need meaning. We need purpose. We need to believe our life has significance and that our actions count. I think this is the reason for the modern contrivance that we that we can create our own meaning, our own purpose. My response when people say that is, really? How do you alter reality? Now, the Bible says the reason that meaninglessness bothers us is that there is a God and he's put eternity in our hearts. You'll find that in Ecclesiastes 3. That we were made by God and for God, and we were made in the image of God. And as human beings, because we were made by God and we were made in his image, we really are important. And the reason we're important is because we're important to God. The only thing that's eternal. And we know this in our hearts, in our heart of hearts. And we know this is true even if our worldview and our philosophy will not allow it. And this incorrigible, this ineradical, unchangeable sense of our significance and the significance of our life is a clue to the meaning of life. God put eternity in our hearts. That's a witness that we were made for him and we were made forever. Well, you should know that the Bible uses futile, vain, and empty, whatever your translation is in this text, in a different, slightly different way. It assumes that there is a good life. There is good, there is beauty, there is joy, there is fulfillment based upon reality, anchored in eternity, and in our nature as human beings. A life of beauty and joy is a real possibility, and it teaches us we were made for goodness, for joy, for peace, for fulfillment, and for eternity. And futility, according to the Bible, is missing this, failing to achieve the good for which we were made. That's why all of us feel like something's wrong, something's missing, when we're not happy and things aren't going well. We don't think it's normal. Oh, we see it's normal. We recognize it's the lot of all of us, but it never feels normal. It's never acceptable. God is what is missing, according to the Bible. He's the reason. And his way, the way he wants us to live, is what is missing. The Bible puts it in a very interesting way. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The assumption behind that is that God made the world and us. And he, right and wrong is real. It is eternal. It is anchored in the nature of God. In other words, the Bible's ethics is just God's nature written in words, in propositions. As it says in verse 16, it stands written, be holy. Why? Because the Lord is holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. We were made for God and joy, and in him, and through free obedience and love to him, we achieve that joy. In other words, through the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord means taking God into account in everything I do. Taking his justice, his holiness, his love, his compassion, his promises, his teachings, taking that into account in everything I do. Now, this is fundamental. It ought to be anyway, because if God is our creator, it's just common sense that living his way is the way to joy and fulfillment. He had designed us, and so he knows how we're meant to work. And it doesn't make any sense at all to decide that we're going to make our own decisions about this. Now, the proverb goes on, the one I quoted, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then it goes on and says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now that's kind of obvious too if you think about it. If God is the creator and king, it is the height of arrogance and folly to resist his ways and rebel against him. You can't win. You just can't. There's no way to achieve good apart from him and his ways. Duh. If he made you. And he made the world. That's just common sense. Some, though, are so foolish that they don't even look into the possibility that God exists or his way is real and true. They don't even look into it. This despite Blackman's view, the bridge going over the gorge. This is the only choice you got. You may as well see if this one's true because it means that there's a possibility that your life has purpose and meaning and fulfillment and joy in the fear of the Lord. Now, Peter is writing, obviously, to Christians in this letter. And he wrote this letter during a period of rising opposition to the Christian faith and the Christian lifestyle. There had always been opposition. There had always been people who gave Christians a hard time from the very beginning of the existence of Christianity in Jerusalem. And as it expanded, it went on like that. But now, it was becoming more widespread and more serious. And it was also becoming, in a more significant way, it was becoming official. That is to say, local government and the Roman government was beginning to make it an official policy to resist and oppose and eventually persecute Christians. And Peter is writing to inspire Christians to stay true to God and to obedience. And we've been studying this. The first thing he says was we need to stay true to God because of his nature. He's a holy God. And the only way to be near to him is to be holy. And he's a father. He's faithful and loving. And so we should love him back. And then he's our judge. He sees everything we do. He judges each man's work. And that judgment may actually affect our lives right now. Now he begins to talk about fearing God, obeying him, living for him because of his grace. And I thought I'd get through all of it this week, but I'm only going to get through one of these. Now we're going to look at the cross and the implication that has for obedience. So he gives us two more reasons to this passage. We're going to look at one of those today to live for God. And the one we're going to look at today is this. God paid an unspeakable price to make us his own. God paid an unspeakable price to make us his own. And look at verse 18 again. Knowing that, fear the Lord, he says, knowing that not with perishable things, that is silver and gold, were you redeemed out of the futile way of life that was handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed, he says, with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish. That is the blood of Christ. Now, one of the problems with preaching from Peter's letter is that his sentences are compact, but each phrase is loaded with significant meaning. This sentence is a case in point. Thankfully, unpacking it is worth the effort. At least it was for me when I studied it, and I hope it will be for you as I try to unpack it for you. Now, let's take a look at it. Now, what I'm going to do here is this. I'm going to explain the meaning of his sentence, the central idea of redeemed from the futile way of life, and then I'm going to put it back in the context, okay, so we can see why he brings it up. You with me? Okay. Now, no one in the first century would have missed the meaning of the word redeemed. It was a common word. In our world, mostly it's used in sports. A player will redeem himself after he makes some bonehead play that costs the team by doing something spectacular. So he redeems himself. Women use this word too. You know, your husband gives you a vacuum cleaner for Valentine's Day, and so he ends up in the doghouse. And he redeems himself by a romantic weekend on your birthday. So that's what redeem, that's what we mean, redeem ourselves, right? Well, the meaning in Peter's day was very different from this. The word means, just plain and simple, everybody understood it, freeing a captive by the paying of a ransom. Freeing a captive by the paying of the ransom. Slaves were freed, were redeemed out of slavery by paying the price to the owner of the slave. Now, prisoners were freed by the paying of ransom to the captors, soldiers, people kidnapped. The Bible uses this word for our salvation because a great price was paid to make it possible. And let me explain it, okay? Most of this is stuff you know. The Bible says, for instance, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I've said this many times. I'll say it again. That's not news to us. Sin means missing the mark. I know what the good is. I can see it there. I know I can do it, but I don't do it. I failed to do what I know I should do. We all know that's true of us. We've sinned. We've missed the mark. And then it says, fall of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Normally the glory of God means God's greatness made known. But in the book of Romans, there's a special meaning. It means the glory of God is what God made us to be. And so what it means in this context is we sin and we're not as good as we were made to be, as we know we should be. Everyone knows this. This text, for all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. We have proverbs about it. Nobody's perfect. Right? We all say that. Nobody's perfect. Well, we need no human being is perfect. And everybody goes, yeah, yeah, that's true. Or we say, I'm only human. Now that excuses it. It doesn't excuse us, but at least explains the case. I'm not any worse than you are. I'm only human. And then we say, in a more sophisticated way, we say all human institutions and all human endeavors, because they're human, are imperfect and flawed. Now you think about what you say when you say that. Because human beings are involved in this, it will go wrong. It will be corrupt. It will do harm. And we shouldn't be surprised at that because we know what human beings are. Well, that implies that we know the right, and we don't do it despite that fact. And not only that, we haven't been able to change it. And we don't expect it to be changed. Did you hear that? That's true. We don't expect it to be changed. That's the biblical doctrine of total depravity right there. I can see the good, I don't do it, and I can't change myself. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. It means we're sinners, and it affects all of everything we do and all we touch, and we can't change ourselves before God. Now, what makes this serious, in fact, catastrophic, is the fact that God is our judge and he is holy. Let me just read you some text. This is from Habakkuk 1. Your eyes, Habakkuk says, he's talking to God, are too pure to look on evil. And when he says look on evil, it doesn't mean see it. Of course God can see it. It means you can't approve it. You cannot tolerate wrong. That's one of our big words in this culture, tolerance. God cannot tolerate wrong, according to the Bible, because he's holy. Incapable of doing it. In fact, the fundamental revelation of God, Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God says, okay, I'm going to hide you in this thing, I'm going to walk by you, and I'm going to proclaim my name. And the name means his nature. And let me just read you what he said to him. It's from Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. This occurs in many places in the Bible, but this is the place where it first comes out. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God is full of goodness and love and forgiveness, but he will not clear the guilty. And that includes all of us. There's a tension there. And so our situation is this. We're hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God because he cannot condone what we've done. We're separated from him. The Bible says the arm of the Lord is not so short that he cannot save. His ear is not so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sin has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And because we're made by God and for God and to find our joy in him, in a personal relationship with him, we cannot achieve the joy and fulfillment and good for which we were made. And so we are enslaved to futility because we're cut off from God. We're a slave to our passions and our traditions, and this leads to futility. Never achieving the good for which we were made. In that state, we were, according to Peter, redeemed. Redeemed. We were enslaved to our passions and sin because we're cut off from God by our sin and his judgment. And then God became a true human being in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. And he rested from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. And he died under the sentence of God, God's judgment. He bore in our place as our representative and substitute. And this is the reason for the language in verse 19. But you were bought with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot and blemish. You know where that comes from? That comes from the sacrificial system. The people of God had the presence of God in the tabernacle. They could go and meet with him when they wanted to. But before they could come to meet with him, they had to bring an offering because they're all sinners. And God said, I provide you this offering, the blood of the sacrifice, for forgiveness, for sin. And so they would bring the animal, lamb, something else. Lamb is one of the things they brought. And when they brought it, the priest would inspect it to make sure it was without spot and without blemish. Okay? And then before the ceremony went on, the worshiper would lay his hands on the animal. And in that way, he was transferring his guilt and his sin to the animal. And then he would kill the animal. In his place. That's what he deserved. And the animal, they drained the blood out as a symbol of the life taken from the animal for the sinner, and then the priest in the symbolic fashion would sprinkle or pour it before the Lord, and then he could worship. He could be free to experience the presence of God. That's the language here. That's what Jesus did. See, he was our priest, and he offered himself without blemish to God. He lived the perfect life, and he offered himself under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God in our place. Hebrews 9 gives you this in a nutshell. The whole book is about how Jesus fulfills, a good portion of the book is about Jesus fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system. But this is what it says in Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that's his own nature as eternal, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works. You're completely cleansed so that you might serve the living God. He paid the price to the justice of God so we can be forgiven in a way that doesn't condone or excuse what we've done. That's what he's talking about here. And then he rose victoriously over death as our representative and substitute, defeating death in our place. That's God's part in it. So sin has been defeated. Our judgment's been taken. Death has been defeated. It's done. Once for all time. For all people. And to receive this gift, we have to trust in him. We have to lay his empty hands and receive the gift that he has purchased for us. Not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. And then when we do receive that, we're forgiven, we're reconciled to God, and by his power, we're freed from our own selfishness. Not completely, but there's a start. And he begins to work in us all that he wants. That's redemption. That's being redeemed from the futile way of life. Reconciled to God, empowered by him to live a new life because of the cross. Now, so that's the doctrine of redemption. Okay? Now, Peter's point is to focus on the price. Look at verse 18 again. We're going to put it back in its context. He says, in verse 17, he said, we live in fear of God. Not terror, but reverence to God. Taking him into account in everything during the rest of our lives. He says, we do that knowing that not with perishable things, that is silver or gold, were you redeemed from the futile way of life handed down by your forefathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish. That is the blood of Christ. So we live this way in fear of God because we know something. The point is, this cross not only redeemed us, but the fact that we are redeemed at such a precious price is a motive for living in the fear of God. It inspires us. And it does it in two ways, at least two ways. And I'd like to just think about those for the time we have left. One is, from the cross, we see how serious a thing sin is. It's this way. My sin is so serious that it took this to make it possible for God to forgive me. That's the bottom line. If you read the first three Gospels, there's a stunning incident that you see in the story of Jesus when he goes into the garden. Up to this moment, his face was set to go to the cross. He called it his hour. He called it glory, his glory, the cross. It was the goal of his life. And he calmly told his disciples again and again and again and again that this was where he's going. This is the purpose of his life. He tells them in detail. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He was going to be handed over to the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. He would be put on trial. He would be condemned and handed over to the Gentiles. They would beat him and mock him. And they would scourge him. Then they would crucify him. He knew what was going to happen. He knew his betrayer. On the night he was betrayed, he dismissed his betrayer to go. Go do what you have to do, he said to him. So he was set on this hour. He knew what was going to happen. When he came to the garden, he went to that garden, and he knew that Judas knew the place, and he knew that's where Judas was going to bring them. He went like he was keeping an appointment to meet with those people who were going to capture him. Calmly. He was calm. He was ready to die. He was resolute. And then, this is the amazing thing. You read the story. He quailed. At cold feet. To his disciples, he said, my soul is deeply grieving to the point of death. I am so sad and so overwhelmed by the ordeal I face that I think it's going to kill me. And the writers, the language they use is of terror and shock and overwhelming anxiety when they saw his face. And then he prays, "My Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." There's no rebellion in that. There's entire submission. Your will, not mine, if it's possible. But there's real terror, real anxiety, real appeal. Why? It has to do with that word cup. The word cup in the Old Testament is used again and again for the cup of the wrath of God that he pours out on human sin and evil. That's what scared him. That's what did it to him. Three times he prays the same prayer, if possible. And then the answer becomes clear. No, it's not possible. It's not possible. The only way to complete your mission and to purchase the forgiveness of human beings, to redeem us, is to drink the cup of the wrath of God in our place. Pam Markall's song is the best expression of what I've seen. I've read some theology about it, but this is the best. All your brutal bleeding, she's as if she's praying to God in Jesus' place. All your brutal beatings will only wound my breast, says Jesus. But when you pour your wrath on me, I'll die a million deaths. Oh, Father, listen to my plea. Father, if you're willing, please remove this cup from me. And then there's the cross itself. It's horrible. The beatings, the mockery, the driving of the nails, the cruel taunts, the ridicule. But as bad as that was, it is nothing compared to the darkness of God's face turning away and that horrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here, in that act, is the heart of it. The price, the holy and innocent Son of God, the eternal Son of God, endures God-forsakenness for us in our place. This is the price of our freedom. And here's the point. Until we stand at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and see the suffering of Christ, and feel the darkness of God's face turning away, and hear that horrible cry, we have no idea how seriously God takes sin and disobedience. Let me say that again. Until we stand at the foot of the cross and see the suffering of Christ and feel the darkness of God's face turning away and hear that horrible cry, we have no idea how seriously God takes sin and disobedience. In our culture, sin has become a snicker word. People laugh at it. The word is almost meaningless, despite the fact that our world now is more dangerous and brutal and corrupt and horrible than in almost any time I can think of in history. Because wrong is no longer defined in relation to God. And what I want to know is, how do you define it in any other way? And you know, one of the saddest things to me in this kind of a context, despite the fact that by all accounts, our world, at least in this country, is less Christian every year and is further away from the Bible's teaching. It is. There's no question about that. Than almost any other time in our history. There were times when we were worse. But we've come a long way in my lifetime. Christians are more and more like their neighbors in their attitudes and actions. Every survey shows this. We live in the fear of God all of our days because we know that not with perishable things, that is with silver and gold, were we redeemed out of the futile way of life handed down from our forefathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot and blemish. One of my favorite songs is Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And the second verse goes like this. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of God and Son of Man. This is one of the reasons for the word fear. It's not terror of God. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ if we belong to him. We have nothing to fear from his judgment. But it is trembling at the reality and seriousness of sin before the holy justice of God, our Father. Never take it lightly. Never presume on God's forgiveness. It's there for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only that, the blood of Jesus constantly cleanses us from all sin. That's the truth about it. But that doesn't mean we take it lightly or act like it doesn't matter. It matters. It matters so much, he went to the cross. The second implication of this is this. It inspires us with the fear of the Lord, is the wonder of the depth of God's love. This holy God paid this price for us, for those who deserved it, deserve what Jesus got. Let me just read you some passages. I can't be as eloquent as the New Testament writers are. Paul tries to explain the love of God in Romans 5. He says, while we were still sinners, still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Hardly will a man die for a righteous man, though for a good man somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, still ignoring him, still not interested in him at all, at that moment Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And then John says, how does it start? I have to find it. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. One who does not love does not know God because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested among us because he sent his son, his only begotten son, into the world in order that we might live with him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and made his son a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's why Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. Because I've come to this conclusion, one died for all, therefore all died. I am held captive, that's what that word means, constrained. I am hemmed in by the love of Christ. Isaac Watts is one of my favorite hymn writers. He was an 18th century or 19th century. I think it's 18th century. Can't remember. 18th or 19th century intellectual, scientist. But his most enduring work were his hymns. And what he talked about mostly is the cross. And two of my favorites, or one is Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Listen to it. He says, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, and Did My Sovereign Die. Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, and Did My Sovereign Die. Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, and Did My Sovereign Die. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and hold its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face when his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes in tears. But then he goes on, but drops of grief will ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. This is all that I can do. And then when I survey the wondrous cross, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, everything, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. We fear God, not just because he's our judge, not even just because he's our father, but because of the price he paid to make us his own. It tells us what sin is and how serious it is, but also tells us how much he loves us. Let's pray. I want to do better, Father. I do. I find myself joining into this put-down culture, even though there's enough times in the Bible talking about slander, bad words. And that my words are supposed to be edifying. And there are so many other things I do. Sometimes I tell stories that aren't true, claiming they are true. And a lot of things like that, Lord. And I just just kind of no big deal. Everybody does it. Yeah, they all do. There's no question, including me. But I know better. I've stood there at the foot of the cross, and I pray that you bring me there again and again and again and again and again. That I'd learn the lesson that's there, and that the love of Christ would hold me captive. And for all of us, that would happen. Oh, how we need your Holy Spirit, Father, to remind us that we live under this cross. Not to be terrorized, not at all, but to be filled with wonder and awe and joy that you would pay that price for us so that we would live for you, holy, because you are holy. In the name of Jesus, amen.